May God bless the reading of his word. Thank you, Pastor Brad. I probably want to have your Bibles open today. We're not going to start in Mark chapter 16, but that's probably where we're going to land. And so get your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 16. Before we get started, I feel like I'm going to cover a lot of ground in a little bit of an introduction, bear with me for just a minute. It's important for us today, you know, Christmas and Easter are those 2 days of the year where people tend to go to church, you know, and they go to church for all different kinds of reasons. So if you're joining us today on the live stream and you're a Christian celebrating and remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ, welcome. This is pretty much what you do every Easter, right? Every Sunday, in fact, every Lord's Day, when we can, we gather. But perhaps you're here, you've tuned into this live stream because going to church on Easter is a tradition that you grew up in. And I'm glad that you're here, but I want to share with you that what we're going to be talking about today is more than tradition, and it needs more of your attention than just to give it a once a year thought. Perhaps you're here because you consider yourself a spiritual person, right? You don't understand Christianity or the Bible to necessarily be true. There's all different kinds of truths out there in your thinking. But you consider yourself a spiritual person, and so you've tuned in today on Easter Sunday. And I want to share with you that I appreciate the fact that you're a spiritual person. But again, I'm going to direct your attention this morning to a specific set of facts that are laid out in God's word and try to show you that those facts are true, which would lead you out of the category of being broadly spiritual and may lead you into a thinking where you're narrowly Christian. Perhaps you're here because you're a cynic. You don't believe that anything about the Bible is true. And if you're being honest with yourself this morning, you're here to gather opposition research, right? You're here to show just how crazy and zany people who call themselves Christians are for believing this mumbo jumbo that's found in God's word. Whatever reason that you're here, welcome. And I'm inviting you for the next 30 minutes or so to give me your attention, because what is contained in the story that leads up to and climaxes in Easter is called the good news. And it's called good news because it's the difference between life and death. It really is that important. And so I'm asking for your attention and your open mind this morning. By way of introduction, let me just ask you this question. What's your favorite movie? You know, people, now that we're kind of in this lockdown phase, people are watching those movies that they kind of had on their Netflix queue or whatever that they've been wanting to get to, but they just haven't done so yet. So now people are watching all kinds of movies. And I like movies, and I could name you some of my favorites. You know, I love It's a Wonderful Life. That's one of my favorite movies to watch around Christmas time. I like movies about heists for some reason. The lovely Mrs. Teedy and I love to watch heist movies. Kind of mystery sometimes is fascinating to me. But one of the things that I've noticed throughout my life is that many of the stories that are told in movies or in books follow very common themes. And I got to thinking about that and looking into that one day, and I found that it is indeed true that most stories, in fact, over 99% of the stories that we tell each other, meaning whether we write them in a novel or we portray them in a movie, have to do with seven story types. And here they are. There's the underdog, right? The underdog story, right? We've all seen Rudy, right? That movie Rudy about the football player that gets on the Notre Dame team and eventually gets in a game, right? There's the underdog, there's the quest, right? I've never seen The Lord of the Rings. People are flabbergasted when they hear that about me, but I understand your fascination with them. I just don't understand those movies. And so people tell me that's about a quest, right? The journey, rags to riches. I don't know how many movies we've seen or stories that we've read about somebody who started with nothing and rose to a great fame and fortune. Comedy, right? Now, when we think about comedy, sometimes we think about laughter, right? Ha ha. But a comedy movie is really, or a comedy story is really about all of the interesting and funny things that happen when human beings coexist with one another, right? The way we stumble over each other, right? The interactions that we have. Really, comedy has to do with our community, right? Together. Yeah, tragedy, you know, somebody does something and it ends miserably, right? Something goes horribly wrong, and then rebirth. These are the seven stories. By the way, It's a Wonderful Life is largely, it has other elements in it, but it's largely a story of George Bailey's rebirth. And so keep this in your mind as we go about, because I'm about to tell you kind of the Easter story, right? The story of Jesus and his resurrection. And one of the things that I find fascinating about a really good movie or a really good story is oftentimes it incorporates more than one of these seven elements, right? More than one of these seven types. And so hold that in your mind, and I'll come back to this as we move along. Our title for the message today is this: The Glory of the Empty Tomb. The Glory of the Empty Tomb. And I started on Good Friday with probably the most well-known Bible verse ever, right? The one Bible verse that most people, whether they be Christian or non-Christian, have at least heard many times, if not have memorized. John 3:16, let me just read it out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's where we stopped on Good Friday, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And I want to pick up the rest of this verse today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, should not perish, but have eternal life. The question I want to wrestle with today is this: what is so important about the empty tomb? Why do we make such a big deal about Easter and the fact that this place that was carved out of a rock did not have a body in it when they went and visited it on the third day? So there's three points that I want to cover this morning. And the first one is this: if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. That's what John 3:16 clearly says, right? If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Now, one of the questions that comes from that is, saved from what? Saved from what? What in the world do we have to be worried about that we need any kind of salvation? Well, it turns out that the Bible has much to say about this. In places like Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, we read things like this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm going to get to this in a moment, but one of the things that we fail oftentimes to recognize is that God is absolutely, positively perfect, spotless, never has done anything wrong, never has sinned. He exists in complete perfection. We do not. I think that's clear to everybody. If it's not clear to you, it should be. That people mess up, right? That we hurt one another, that we do things that are wrong. More on that in a second. But the Bible says that we're sinners and that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages are something that you earn, right? The wages of sin, what you've earned because of sin, is death. Sin is moral wrongdoing, right? It is moral wrongdoing. When we tell a lie, we sin. When we murder or do someone harm, right, we sin. Sin is moral wrongdoing. I'm going to talk more about what morality even means in a moment. But sin is moral wrongdoing. And the problem, like I was alluding to earlier, the biggest mistake that we possibly make as we conduct our lives as human beings is that we consider ourselves good in comparison to other people, right? We make a mistake of comparing ourselves to our neighbor, to the friend next to me, to my coworker, and we say, I'm a pretty good person because I'm better than Joe. I'm better than Sally. I'm far better than Pete, right? This is a huge tactical error. Take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, there's this scene where Isaiah sees the throne room of God. Now, Isaiah was a prophet of God and a pretty good guy, morally speaking, right? But God gives him this vision. It's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6. This is what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. This is a type of angel, right? A type of spiritual being, an angelic being. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, now again, this is Isaiah, morally speaking, a prophet of God, a good man, when he compares himself to other people, a very good man. But this is what Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Folks, in answering the question, what do we need to be saved from? We need to get it through our thick skull, right? We need to get it through our skull that we are, every one of us, Christian, non-Christian, we are all sinners. And as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We cannot compare ourselves with one another. We must compare ourselves with God. And when we compare ourselves with God, we, like Isaiah, are found saying, woe is me, for I am lost. Here's the good news. The good news is that the Bible says that if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. More on that as we move along. Let's dive a little bit deeper into John 3:16 before we move. What does it mean to believe? Right? When I was a newer Christian or when I was a young man, somebody would read to me John 3:16 and I would say, okay, anyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. Okay, I believe in Jesus. In that, I believe that he was a real person, that he actually existed. So am I saved? And the answer to that question, in order for us to answer that question, we have to do what the Bible calls us to do, which is to answer, to interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's one of the principles of biblical interpretation, right? We interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so a little bit later on in the Bible, John 3:16 says, if you believe in him, you'll be saved. You'll have eternal life. Romans 10:9 says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so what does it mean to believe? To believe must mean, according to Romans 10:9, to confess Jesus as Lord and to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, again, we'll come back to what it means to confess Jesus as Lord, but before we get too far, let me just say that to make someone the Lord of your life, to have a Lord in your life, means that it's somebody that has rule, right? Someone is your Lord, they have control, right, of your life. So part of this is giving Jesus control of your life, making him your Lord, confessing him as your Lord. But then part of this, and this is what brings us back to Mark chapter 16 this morning, is that we have to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I need to, again, before I move into point two, I need to kind of set the table here for those of you that haven't quite thought this through yet. Sometimes I use a diagram like this, but it's in the fashion of a train, right? Where fact is the engine of the train, Faith is the middle of the train and feeling is the caboose of the train. And I use that sometimes to illustrate how we as Christians ought to think. But let's just take a step back from that and recognize that there are three spheres or three realms in this life. And those realms are fact, faith, and feeling. Fact are the things that we know to be true. It's really the domain of science and history, right? You can't scientifically prove that George Washington ever lived, but you can gather that. There's plenty of historical evidence to gather that he really did. Science operates in the realm of trying to determine what are things that are repeatable in a laboratory, right? What are some things that we can, because really, if you think about it, and this is my engineering coming out of me again, but if you think about it, we've all been plopped onto this planet. We're born into this world, and then we're kind of trying to figure out how it operates. We're reverse engineering what God has created, right? We're trying to figure out how do cells work, and how do germs work, and how does the COVID-19 virus work so that we can put something into our bodies to not let it affect us, right? A vaccine or something of that, a medication to cure it. And so that's where science and history operates. It operates in facts, right? Faith is the domain of more like philosophy, theology, things like that, right? It's what we believe, right? It's the convictions that we hold. Feeling has to do a lot with art, specifically art like music and painting and poetry. It's how we respond to what is true and what we believe. Right? Art, in many ways, these are my definitions, right? So you can throw rocks at me if you don't like them. But art and feeling is in many ways expressing what we think, what we know to be true, and what we believe, the convictions that we hold. And these things all have to work together, right? In other words, if you have fact and faith, but if you have no feeling, you could very easily become a legalist, right? If you have faith and feeling, but no fact, you're going to become a religious nutcase, right? Who is totally disconnected from anything real. And those people exist. And we are not one of them, okay? At least I like to fashion myself as not being one. I'm connected to reality, right? If we have fact and feeling, but no faith, let me back up one. If we have fact and feeling, but no faith, we can become pragmatists. What do I mean by that? We say, whatever works. So if there are some people in our society that are unuseful to us, let's get rid of them because it works. If there's something that we need to do that according to God's law may be morally corrupt, morally wrong, but it makes life better for the rest of us, then let's do that. And we see a lot of that in our society today. And so fact and faith and feeling all need to work together. And what I think the Bible bears out is that when you have the proper balance of these things, you're operating in what the Bible calls wisdom. Living skillfully is a great definition of wisdom, okay? So with all that being said, let me just make one more statement before I move to the next point, which is this. It is imperative that we all learn the skill of knowing what domain we're operating in at any given time and what the limitations of those domains are. There are things that science can tell us, but there are things that science cannot tell us. Science cannot tell us why murder is wrong. Now, I know that some of you are going to push back on that and say, well, that's not true, Pastor Scott, because if we take a consensus of human beings and we all kind of vote and we all kind of say murder is wrong, then we can make the conclusion that murder is wrong. But don't you understand that that is a moving target? That is a moving target. And that what you hold to be dear in your beliefs today, society could shift tomorrow. And so science can tell us a lot about the universe, but it can't tell us why murder is wrong. It can't tell us why lying is wrong. Okay, with all that being said, let's move into this. What is the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? What is the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And I want to give a special thank you to Mike Winger. Mike is a theologian and a YouTuber who puts out some really good stuff, and some of these thoughts come from him, specifically the acronym that I'm going to use here in a moment. Now, Pastor Brad already read to you Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 11. And we see there in that account the ladies going to the tomb and finding it empty. And inside that tomb, there's a messenger, I think it's an angel, who tells them that he's not there, that he's risen, right? One of the interesting things that is also kind of encapsulated in God's word is that God has given us four different accounts of these happenings, right? It's what we call the four Gospels. It's the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the same event. Now, different. One of the things that people trip over is details are different from one to another, but generally speaking, they're recording the same thing, and it's the same event told from four different perspectives. That's important. We'll come back to that. But there's other evidence, right? There are a set of agreed upon facts. And what I mean by that is these facts are not just from the text of God's word alone, not from just the Bible, but historical evidence has pointed them, the historians that is, to five things that has gained universal acceptance as truth. In other words, from a historical perspective, as best they can tell, these five things really happened. Here they are. And they, again, thanks to Mike Winger, they form a nice acronym. That there was actually a death by crucifixion, that Jesus died by crucifixion. Secondly, that ladies found the tomb empty. Okay, that's been shown both in the biblical text and other historical evidence to be true, that the ladies found the tomb empty. Third, that independent appearances of Jesus, there were independent appearances of Jesus alive after death, meaning he just didn't appear to one or two people, he appeared to many people. And those people all testified, yes, I have seen the risen Jesus. Independent appearances of Jesus after death. Fourth, violence endured by the apostles. Meaning, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a real thing, I don't know about you, I'm just talking about me. I'm not going to die. I'm not going to lay my life on the line. I'm not going to suffer a beating or even be put to death for something that I just made up, something that's not true, something that just me and a bunch of my friends got together and concocted this scheme to pull the wool over everybody's eyes as just a fun joke. That's not what happened. All of the apostles, except for perhaps John, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos, all of them died a very violent death. Peter was crucified upside down. John, or the apostle Paul, died at the hands of the Romans. They all died a violent death because they would not turn away from the belief that Jesus rose from the dead. The last one was the enemies of Christ converted. Enemies of Christ converted. One of the best examples of that is James, Jesus' own brother. Right? His own brother, who earlier recorded in Scripture, earlier it was recorded that he said, that he made the claim, this is just my brother. He's nobody special. He's just a guy. He's just a dude. But after Jesus died on the cross and rose again, James became a follower of Jesus. He was converted. Same thing is held true in the book of Acts, the apostle Paul, who was formerly Saul, he himself persecuted Christians because he was a Jewish man, a religious leader, and he went around persecuting Christians because he thought they were in blasphemy. They were apostates. And he was there for the stoning of Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church. Saul, later on the road to Damascus, was converted and became a follower of Jesus Christ. He was one of the most, if not the most, prolific church planters in all of Christian history, and he died a violent death at the hands of the Romans. Enemies of Christ converted. Now, let me just say, these are the agreed upon facts. These are what historians and biblical scholars all agree. These five things really happened. They really took place. Now, and here, you're just going to, I'm just strap in for just a minute because we're going to go really fast. A whole bunch of people have come up with a whole bunch of different theories to refute these five facts. I'm just going to run through them right now. One of them is the swoon theory. I call this the princess bride theory because some people believe that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he was only mostly dead, right? That he just passed out and they couldn't tell a live person from a dead person, so they put him in the tomb. And somewhere in that 3-day period when he was in the grave, he came to and got out. That's the swoon theory. But it's refuted by the facts, right? It's refuted by the facts. The twin theory. I love this one. That Jesus had a twin that nobody knew about, an identical twin who took his place and portrayed himself as a resurrected Jesus Christ, right? The mass hallucination theory. The mass hallucination theory. Everybody was just all imagining that they saw Jesus. And once maybe one or two people said they saw Jesus, then, there's Jesus. And a whole bunch of people then saw him, right? But this, again, is refuted by evidence number three, right? Independent appearances of Jesus alive after death. A spiritual resurrection theory. That Jesus didn't really rise bodily, but he arose in everybody's spiritual in a spiritual sense, right? It's a spiritual resurrection. It's not a physical resurrection. Again, it's refuted by the evidence. I love this one, the wrong tomb theory, right? That the ladies actually went to the wrong tomb. Now, if you read God's word, you'll understand some of those ladies were there when he was placed into that tomb. They were there. So I think they had a pretty good idea of which one it was. The missing body theory. The missing body theory, that somebody snatched Jesus' body and so that they could claim that there was a resurrection. But if you remember from some of the gospel writers, there were guards posted, right? There were guards posted to try to keep that from happening because I think Pontius Pilate was a wise man. He was a wise ruler, a shrewd man. And he thought, we've got to post a guard there. I think those angels scared that guard away. And then just all kinds of conspiracy theories, right? Conspiracy theories that a whole bunch of people, the disciples and a whole bunch of other Christian followers conspired together to weave this narrative. And again, it's refuted by evidence number four, the violence endured by the apostles. Again, people will die for a good cause, but will people die for something that they just made up? I don't think so. Now, it turns out that those, and again, I'm sharing all this information with you to drive home a point, which I will in a minute, but the people out there that are considered to be the greatest of the great at refuting God's word, I'm going to name some names, and I'm going to tell you what they say. David Hume says, miracles are impossible, and there is no testimony is sufficient to establish a miracle. You see what's going on here? He's saying it doesn't matter what the historical evidence is. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. I don't care what anybody says. If it's a miracle, I say it never happened. I just want to throw something out to you. That is what we call in the engineering world an assumption. And it's an assumption. It's basically saying, I'm going to take this as fact. I'm going to operate my life based on this being true. I think that's a pretty dangerous place to be, right? Bart Ehrman, a great scholar, written many books about, you know, just undermining what the Bible says. Bart Ehrman says miracles should not be believed even if they happened. That's what he says. Even if all of the historical evidence, even if all the biblical evidence points to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, we shouldn't believe it, even if it happened. That's what the man says. Richard Carrier denies all five of the facts, that there was a death by crucifixion, that the ladies found the tomb empty. He denies all five facts. In fact, he says Jesus didn't exist at all. And so when he's called upon to make some sense of the historical evidence, of the biblical evidence that's portrayed, he says, it just never happened. The disciples were a bunch of schizophrenics that got together and had a mass hallucination. And somebody came along later and wrote about it. Does this sound like a plausible explanation of the historical and biblical narrative? It sounds like And just forgive me for saying this, right? It sounds like somebody's taking something on faith. Matt Dullahanty says he works really hard not to take a position, right? It's part of his strategy. He denies the facts, and if somebody asks him, what if they are true, he says, I'll take any other explanation than what the Bible says. I'll take any other explanation. This is his approach, right? And then finally, Sam Harris, this is probably a name that you've heard of. Sam Harris says, there is no evidence good enough for me to believe. No evidence. There is no evidence that you can present me whereby I'll believe. And I just want to share with you that there is a connection. There is a tissue that puts all of these views by all of these skeptics together. And that connective tissue is blind faith. That which they accuse us as Christians of having, when we have the 5 points of evidence, right? A crucifixion, ladies found the empty tomb, right? Independent observations of Jesus' life. The connective tissue of those who try to refute these facts is this. They make assumptions. They operate on blind faith. Listen, if you're watching this live stream this morning, and you're one of those people who just has never been convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened, I want you to consider the evidence, and I simply want you to leave today asking yourself, and I'll come back to this, asking yourself this question, what will you do with this evidence? What will you do with these 5 points of evidence? Because according to what the Bible says, what you do with that evidence could mean the difference between eternal life and eternity in a place called hell, eternity separated from God. Now, our third point for this morning is this. What salvation means for you. What the empty tomb means for you. Glory. Glory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Glory. Now, admittedly, we're still alive. If you're watching this, you're still alive. We're still part of a sinful world. And so you could make the argument, Pastor, how is my life now in any way glorious? Well, the Bible tells us that when we follow Jesus Christ, he puts us on a mission. He puts us on a task, right? That task involves loving God with everything that we've got, loving others as ourselves, and making disciples. And so what glory looks like in this life is fruitful work. Philippians 1, 21-22 says this, For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. You ever go to the carnival? You ever go to the amusement park? There's a famous, well, it's not famous because it's, you know, but back home in Indiana where I grew up, there was an amusement park called Indiana Beach that just closed down. We just got the news that they're not going to keep it going. They're going to fold. And I remember riding a lot of rides on that place. But can I just say, I'm just being honest here, that there's kind of a hierarchy of carnival rides or of amusement park rides, right? There's the really fancy stuff that you find at like King's Island and Great America and, you know, just these wonderful places that have these great big roller coasters that are modern, and they put you in, and they suspend you, your feet are dangling, and you're doing loop-de-loops and all this kind of stuff. And it just looks like they're spending millions upon millions of dollars to keep these things going, and they look in good shape, right? Indiana Beach was kind of in the middle, right? They had some decent rides. I don't think they had one roller coaster that did a loop. And some of them were kind of old. And then I've been to some county fairs where it looked like the ride was going to fall apart, and I just didn't trust it just by the look of both the people operating the ride and the ride itself. It just looks shady to me, right? The difference between our labors on this earth following Jesus Christ and not following Jesus Christ is kind of like entrusting your life to one of those shady roller coasters, or entrusting your life to one that's amazing and just fast and well put together. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you use your life in selfish pursuit of just wealth and self-gratification, you will end your life probably with not a lot of friends, and probably with people just fighting over your inheritance, right? Fighting over whatever it is that you leave behind. And it'll end. It'll be over. But the Bible tells us if we live our lives for Jesus Christ, here's what we're promised, that we get to go around learning to love God, learning to love others, and making disciples. What that means is proclaiming the good news of the gospel that I'm sharing with you this morning to other people, and God working in their lives to bring salvation to their lives in such a way that they will live on in eternity forever. That's the kind of work that I want to invest in, right? That's the kind of labor that I want to have, labor that doesn't... You realize, right, that even the wealthiest philanthropist that gives their billions to some effort, that man's name, that woman's name will be forgotten several generations from now. But for those of us that trust Jesus Christ and those of us that are about the labor of spreading the gospel and making disciples, there is labor that is fruitful both in this life and in eternity. And then there's eternal life to come when this life is over. And I'm just going to run through these quickly. Eternal life, what does that look like? It looks like there's a place for you there. John 14, 2, Jesus said, "In my house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Folks, God is preparing a place with him in eternity for you. You must receive it. The Bible talks about a place of no tears, death, mourning, crying, or pain. Revelation 21, 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 22 describes heaven as a place of enormous beauty. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 talks about how indescribable it's going to be. Look at what 1 Corinthians 2, 9 says. It says, "But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Luke 23:43, this is Jesus hanging on the cross. He looked at the thief that believed and said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then finally, what we see is that we'll finally be back in God's presence. We are in God's presence in a sense, in that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But then we will be able to be with God in his very presence. Revelation 21, 21 through 25. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the streets were of the city were like pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon or to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Glory, glory, indescribable, unbelievable, eternal glory. So, let me summarize it by saying, because the tomb was found to be empty, Jesus is alive. If Jesus rose from the dead, so can those who trust him. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. That's what the Bible tells us. And he is alive. And so by way of application today, just let me ask you this. If you are one of those people who just goes to church on Easter because it's tradition, or you go to church on Easter because you're spiritual, or you go to church on Easter because you're a skeptic, I just got to ask you the question. And I beg you not to impress me, but just for the sake of your own soul, won't you be intellectually honest with yourself and genuinely wrestle with this question? What will you do with the evidence? Because as C.S. Lewis and others have said, if Jesus is who he claims to be, then you have to conclude that he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is your Lord. Which is, of course, what I'm inviting you to think. Remember, Romans 10:9 says, right? Backing up all the way, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And what does believe mean? Romans 10:9, if you confess as Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus, I'm sorry, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. You have to believe that he rose from the dead. You have to confess him as Lord of your life. Believers, I want you to be encouraged by the glorious realities of the empty tomb every day. I want to come back. Remember, I mentioned the seven story types, the underdog. The seven story types, and I mentioned to you how the best stories, right? The most amazing stories use more than one of the types, right? The more of the types that can be used in the story, oftentimes the better and more rich and full it is. Here it is, the underdog. Jesus, a carpenter's son with no formal education, nobody from nowhere, defeats the entire religious and political system of his day. The quest, that's the second kind of story. Jesus goes on a journey and conquers. He goes on a quest and conquers sin. The journey in this story is Jesus training his disciples, right? Taking them through that journey of just a bunch of nobodies, a bunch of common men to a group of men that will go on to change the world. Rags to riches. Jesus leads his followers from a selfish fixation on stuff to leave that behind and inherit eternity with God forever. Comedy. If you can't read the accounts of Jesus training his disciples and not get a chuckle and not understand that, you know, when he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, right? Or somebody cuts off the ear of the priest's servant and Jesus has to say, is this what we're here for? Violence, you know, tragedy, the horrendous injustice of the crucifixion, a man falsely accused, a man guilty of doing absolutely nothing wrong, on trumped up charges, was tortured and murdered for our sin. Rebirth. I think this one's obvious. It's what we celebrate today on Easter Sunday. Jesus resurrected from the dead, thus conquering death itself. Father, I pray for everyone that's within the sound of my voice as they listen to this message today. I pray that those who don't know you will listen to the evidence, look at it, examine it, and ask themselves honestly, what will I do with this evidence? Father, if there's anyone out there that has heard this message today and has decided to follow you by trusting your son, Jesus Christ, by believing that he rose from the dead and making him Lord of their lives, I pray that they would just say this simple prayer. Father, I know I'm a sinner. I know that the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life. And so I'm confessing today for the first time that I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm also turning away from doing life my way and turning towards doing life Jesus' way. I'm going to make him the Lord of my life by following what he has told me in his word. Thank you for sending Jesus as your perfect, spotless lamb to take away my sin. Father, I thank you for anybody that just prayed that prayer, and I pray that if that's you, that you will tell someone about it. But Father, finally, I pray for those of us that do believe, that have trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. I pray that this study on glory would encourage us each and every day. Would inspire us to be about the task of fruitful labor, of loving you, loving others, and making disciples. Father, Would you put your blessing on this day? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Joining us, I really appreciate it. I appreciate the worship team that came. Thank you, and may God bless you.